Well, several weeks ago, while scrolling through my Facebook account, a post from Dominic Russo jumped out at me, and it said this: "The reward for obedience to God far outweighs the cost. Don't sit on instruction or waver on a conviction. If we only knew the rewards God had prepared in this life and eternity, we would run with unbroken focus after everything that he's telling us to do." I took a picture of that one. I saved that one. It's like, wow, that's a good word. And one of the things that I so love and respect about Dominic and the whole Missions.me crew is the way they live that out. Their One Nation, One Day events where they've gone into nations and presidents have invited them into the nation and given free access over several nations now. And this whole One Day LA thing, trying to raise up 20,000 volunteers to go to LA this summer. They just had a meeting in LA, 500 senior pastors coming together, joining together, crossing lines, linking arms, and getting ready to serve their city this summer. And some of us are going to go be part of that. It's an amazing thing. I love the way they run with unbroken focus after what God puts in their heart. They're young guys. They shouldn't be, by their age, they should not be able to do the things that they're doing. But the favor of God is on them, and their heart for obedience, they run after it, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Then a couple of weeks ago, I had my antenna up just kind of listening. Lord, what's the next series? What's the next thing that you'd have me to be teaching about here at Impact? And in the process of it, I found that picture that I took of my phone of that post, and it jumped out to me again, and I felt this Holy Spirit nudge, and that started me looking at verses related to the words obedience, obedient, obey, and obey, and just reading scripture after scripture after scripture like that. And a little phrase that Paul used at the beginning and the end of Romans lit up when I read it, and it caught my attention. It's in Romans 1, and it's part of what Paul defined as his called, anointed, appointed life purpose. It says in Romans 1:5, "Through him, Jesus Christ our Lord, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith." Now, I'm sure that in my lifetime to this point, I have read that verse so many times before and just read right past it. You know, it's one of those verses that's in the introduction to all the different letters in the Bible, and you just kind of breeze through them looking for the good stuff on the other side of their introduction. But on this day, I was taken by the phrase, "the obedience that comes from faith." Because the next thought I had is, wait a minute, wait. If there is an obedience that comes from faith, then there must mean there is an obedience that does not come from faith. So all obedience is not the same. Later in Romans, Paul wrote, "Everything that does not come from faith is sin." In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." And just like that, I was off on a new quest to find out what in the world does this obedience that come from faith means. The New American Standard calls it the obedience of faith. What does that look like? How does that translate into who we are and how we live every day? Now, I know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I know that a life of faith requires an active, ongoing, conversational relationship with God if we want to live a life of faith at the highest level. The phrase "the obedience of faith" reminded me of the relational dynamic that's part of faith and also a necessary dynamic for the kind of obedience God desires each of us to practice in our daily lives as we walk with him. Now, on a basic level, obedience requires an initiator and a responder. God is always the initiator. And so that means we're the responders. And for responders, obedience is a simple thing. We just have to do what we're told to do. We don't have to agree with it. We don't have to understand it. We don't have to approve it. We don't even have to think it's the best thing to do. But if we're practicing obedience, we just do it to the best of our abilities as quickly and completely as we can. Within obedience, the bottom line is actions speak louder than words. Listen to this parable that Jesus told one day. "What do you think?" Jesus said. "There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' The son answered, 'I will not.' But later, he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. And the son answered, I will, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? And they answered, the first. Now, in retrospect, I think, yes, sir, and go do it, obedience is the best option. But I am so thankful that our Heavenly Father has also sanctioned another option. No. Oh, God, I repent. Yes, I will go. I'm so glad that God has sanctioned that, because the truth is probably none of us would be born again if that wasn't part of the equation too. If being born again required us to say yes the first time God called us, most of us would have missed the mark. But because he allows us to say no and then repent and come to our senses, there's still a way to honor him. There's still a way to obey him. Within the initiator-responder part of obedience, there's a necessary trust relationship. And it's incumbent upon the initiator to cover the spectrum when teaching obedience. Sometimes it's just a simple command that is meant to be obeyed instantly and without hesitation. Stop. Don't touch that. Go now. Commands like that. But more often than not, there's more explanation, there's discussion, there's dialogue, there's all that that comes into the equation. And a lot of that depends on the age and the maturity of the responder. As Cindy and I raised our five kids, obviously teaching them about obedience was a crucial, important, valuable life skill. Some days we did it a lot better than we did others. And some of the efforts we did were more effective than others. We tried lots of different things, read lots of different books, loved our kids. We're so blessed to have kids that loved us. We invested in them. But one of the tools that I like to encourage was obey first, and then we can talk about the whys later. In my walk with the Lord, I have found that that is a healthy pattern. Rather than debating why I should do what God is prompting me to do, more and more and more, I'm just trying just to do it. Big things, little things, doesn't matter. He says to do it, just to do it. Does it make sense? Doesn't make sense, just do it. And so many times what I find out is in the doing, the why becomes obvious. I didn't see it. I didn't understand it before I started toward it. But once I was obeying him and walking, oh, that made sense. Or I got there at just the right time or in just the right moment. Or I met that person or I did that thing at just the right time. And so I really think there's something in that pattern. Too many times we're arguing with God. He's told us something to do and we miss moments. Some of the moments you can get back and some of the moments you can't. If it's a really important one, he'll bring it back around again. But sometimes we miss moments just because we didn't just instantly obey what seemed like a silly thing. And sometimes it's just the quietest voice inside your head. Most of the time, God doesn't shout at us. Most of the time, it's just a whisper. It's just a prompting, just a nudge. Go this way today, or stop by that store today, or write that note today, or make that phone call today. Those kind of things that as we obey the Lord in the doing, the answer to the why becomes obvious. And at this point in my spiritual journey, I trust God's heart and desires are for my good. He always has my best interests in mind. He alone knows the end from the beginning. And he's more committed to my maturity and my development as a much-loved son of God than even I am myself. I think that's obedience 101 in the life course called The Obedience of Faith. And then it seems to me that in obedience 201, our motivation for obedience comes into play. And building on the idea that there's an obedience that comes from faith and an obedience that does not come from faith, I think our motivation for obedience will either lead us deeper into relationship or it can lead us into religious legalism. If you got your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 2. Way back at the front of the book, Genesis chapter 2. It's so easy to settle for a follow the rules type of obedience that does not require an active relationship in hearing. I want to tell you that again. It is so easy to fall into and settle for a follow the rules type of obedience that doesn't require an active relationship in hearing. And I want to suggest to you today that that is an obedience that does not come from faith. Historically, follow the rules type obedience leads people into parsing and stretching the words and the rules to what makes sense to them. And interestingly, maybe disturbingly, while we are parsing and stretching the words and the rules, we develop a kind of pride related to how well we are following the rules. And it's very easy to look down on others who are not following the rules as good as we are following the rules. That's the way of the legalist. In biblical terms, the Pharisee. And I want to say right now, there is no reason for anybody in this room to pick up a stone to throw at somebody else or to point a finger at anybody else, because we all have at least some of this legalist Pharisee in us. None of us are immune from it. None of us are exempt from its influence, because ironically, our sin nature has a bent toward this kind of legalism. Why? Because it leaves us in control. Because it allows us to be the determiner of acceptable compliance. A couple times in Proverbs we're cautioned, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Let's take a look at where that all started, and before we're finished, a much better option for obedience. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it, or to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." I think it's important to note that from the very beginning, God created humans and gave us a job to do. Even in the sinless, perfect, idyllic Garden of Eden, man was put there by God to work it and to take care of it. From the beginning, God emphasized the necessity and the importance of work. There's a whole lot, don't even get me started today, on a whole lot of people who just want things for free and don't want to work and think that's the way it ought to be and they should just be getting, no! From the beginning, God emphasized the necessity and importance of work. The Amplified Version said, to tend and to guard and to keep the garden. The King James Version says, to dress it and to keep it. And I think to this very day, part of the daily responsibility each one of us wakes up with in obedience to the Lord is to work the land where He has placed us. That could be your home, that could be your job, that could be your school. Where you are, we are intended not just to be takers. We're there to work the land, to serve the land, to take care of it. That's what the word work and dress it means. It's work of any kind, serving it, tilling it. It includes the mandate to responsibly rule over the territory that's been entrusted to us. And take care of it and keep it, that part adds to our responsibility to guard and to protect and to attend to it. We don't, where you're at, where you're living, where you're working, I'm sorry, but it's not just all about you. You're there for a reason much bigger than you. And we're there with the responsibility to guard and protect and attend to something much bigger than we are, to the place where God has entrusted us, where God has planted us. This Hebrew word actually for take care of it and keep it means to put a hedge of thorns around it. You know what? God wants the places where we are and the place we work to be safe places because we're there. Because we're praying into what's going on. Because we're loving and caring for people. Because we're looking out for other people's needs. Because we're in the mix and intentional and purposeful, creating an environment where it's safe. That's part of the mandate that we still carry to this day. Now, along with this commission to work it and take care of the garden, God added one more qualifier. Adam was prohibited from eating from one tree. In the whole garden, one tree. You can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam can eat from any other tree in the whole garden. Just not that one. And the price of obedience was clearly stated up front. For when you eat it, you will surely die. Not too long after that, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper that's suitable for him. And God put Adam to sleep, took a rib from his side, and then God made Eve from that rib. And together, Adam and Eve worked and cared for, intended, and attended to the garden. Together, they lived in fellowship with God, even walking and talking with God in the cool of the day. Together, they lived free, free to love God, free to love each other, free to love the work, and free from shame. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, in this story, the serpent used a question that he still uses with great effect today. Did God really say? And in this story, he followed that with a distorted version of what God had clearly said. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? When the devil tempted Jesus after 40 days in the wilderness, he used another version of did God really say. With Jesus, the question started, if you are the Son of God. And with Jesus, the devil actually quoted scripture to him a few times. Jesus answered each one of those challenges with, it is written. And he pronounced the full counsel of God and eventually dismissed the devil and sent him away. Unfortunately, Eve answered by trying to repeat back what Adam must have told her God had said about that tree. Look at verse 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So she untangled the not from any tree lie, and she correctly identified the location and the one forbidden tree. But then she added, we must not touch it, to God's original instruction. Now, that's very understandable. If eating from that tree meant dying, it would be best to stay completely away from it. Not only am I not going to eat from that tree, I'm not getting near it. I'm not going to touch that thing. But listen, when we start adding to or enhancing what God has said, we open ourselves up to deception and disobedience. We may be adding or enhancing to what he said with good and noble intentions, but when we add our own understanding and our applications to God's clear word, we elevate our minds and our understanding, and we start leaning on our own understanding, and that's always a mistake. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. The obedience of faith requires us to live heart-led lives. God doesn't ask us to be mindless, but living mind-led is an obedience that doesn't come from faith. The obedience of faith requires us to live heart-led lives and to keep God as the initiator and us as the responder. Verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, here's the problem. When we allow our minds and our understanding to be predominant, we overrule our hearts. And when we overrule our hearts, we open ourselves up to a distorted vision, image, and understanding of God and his ways. When we overrule our hearts, we tend to create God in our own image. We put God in a box that makes sense to us. May we never lose our wonder. He is so much bigger than us. He doesn't belong in your little box. He won't live in your little box anyway. God is for us. He's not against us. God is good. God is love. God is light. God is life. And God created us, male and female, in his image. He's always working for our good. And he desires to transform us from the inside out by the renewing of our minds, and he desires to conform all of us into his likeness. God wants all of us to look like him, to act like him, to show up like him in our world. The serpent's lie is that somehow God is threatened by us, that he's wanting to keep his distance from us. Maybe that he's holding out something from us. Something good that would be ours. You know, God's doing that because he didn't want you to be like him. He didn't want you to get up there and be that close to him. The serpent knew that his power was rooted in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God didn't make that tree taboo just to test Adam and Eve. God made that tree taboo because God knew the fruit from that tree was poison. Verse 6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Whenever we let our minds lead the way, poison starts looking good. Whenever we let our minds lead the way, poison starts looking good. Whenever we let our understanding lead the way, the one thing we're not supposed to eat or do or partake of becomes delightful to look at. And before we know it, oftentimes sooner than later, what is clearly prohibited becomes the one thing we desire and justify. I got to have that. And then we find ourselves falling into it and doing it. Now, traditionally, Eve gets all the blame for eating the forbidden fruit. But this verse clearly reveals that Adam was right there next to Eve during the entire conversation. Adam was right there with the right information and with the right applications, but for whatever reason, Adam was silent, and then he became an active participant. Let's read the verse again. I just want to show it to you again. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. That decision changed everything immediately and all the way until Jesus returns, our victorious King. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus, come. That choice opened their eyes and introduced them to something they had never experienced up to that point, shame. That choice caused them to try and hide from God. That choice led them into the first blame games. It's because of her. It's because of him. It's because of that. That choice created a series of consequences that's still in place today. And that choice led to their expulsion from life in the Garden of Eden. Go to verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good from evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever in that condition. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is connected to the law. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the power of sin is the law. And each one of us, through our interpretation of the law, derives our knowledge of good and evil. And that knowledge distracts us from the obedience of faith. That knowledge causes us to focus our attention on ourselves. And it leads us either into a lifestyle of self-centeredness and corruption or into an equally miss-the-mark worldview that might be even more dangerous, the lifestyle of living self-righteousness. That knowledge takes our focus off of the Lord and off of his purposes at work in us, with us, and through us. And that knowledge makes us captive to the letter and resistant to the Spirit. And that causes us to fall short of and resist the obedience of faith. To this very day, partaking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, to this very day, it's a mistake. That's a bad tree. That's a bad, 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 bad tree. And Jesus said, no bad tree produces good fruit. Jesus also said, no good tree produces bad fruit. And many years before Jesus taught that, God had spoken to the prophet Micah and defined for us what God sees as good. Micah 6:8 says it this way, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Now, not only is this good in what's required of us, I believe this is the foundation of the obedience that comes from faith. This is the foundation of the obedience of the faith, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. That is a lifestyle that positions us for breakthrough after breakthrough after breakthrough as we follow through in partnership with God. The Amplified says, to do justly. And that means to make or to reach a correct verdict and to act upon it. Not just making up our mind about the right thing to do, but not doing it, but making up our mind about the just thing to do and then doing that thing. Within the terms of the new covenant, we as born-again spiritual people are commissioned to make judgments about all things, while at the same time not living under or in judgment of one another. It's 1 Corinthians 2. To act justly, I think we need to become more and more fluent and comfortable with the idea we have the mind of Christ. Not I myself have it by myself, but I'm part of something bigger than me. We have the mind of Christ. That we is important. We need each other's ideas, thoughts, history, and experiences to properly discern and implement the mind of Christ in our everyday lives. And we need each other for the obedience of faith, to love mercy. I'm just so ruined by God's mercy. I believe God is mercy to the core. He never treats us as we deserve to be treated. And he always treats us better than we could ever earn or deserve. And you know what's even better than that? His mercy triumphs over judgment. What an awesome God we serve. What a merciful, merciful, merciful God he is. And he wants us to love mercy. Loving mercy enables us to give other people the benefit of the doubt. Loving mercy empowers us to choose forgiveness quickly, as well as over and over and over again as necessary. Loving mercy is not passive. Instead, loving mercy is purposeful and action-oriented. At the end of the book of Jude, it says this, "But you, dear friends, build yourself up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's agape love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." Jesus said it this way, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." What's good? What's required? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Walking humbly with our God is upper level obedience. And it keeps us engaged and connected in a living, active, conversational relationship with God. Walking humbly with our God keeps us engaged and connected to the power of God's grace. And I'll remind you that in more than one place, the Bible says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And his grace is the empowering presence of God that enables us to be who we're created to be so that we can do what we're created to do. Rather than a follow the rules type obedience, God offers a much better plan. Jesus' open invitation is, come to me, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me as we walk humbly with him. And it's only as we keep doing all three of those things, as we keep coming, as we keep receiving the yoke, as we keep learning from him. One of the things I so admired about Charlene Miller at 94 years old, still learning. Not satisfied with what she'd known, not satisfied with what she'd experienced, knowing there was more, there was still more, and pursuing that to her very last breath. That's the way God wants us to live. And when we come to him, and when we take his yoke upon us, and when we learn from him, only then do we experience the obedience of faith, and the obedience that springs forth from faith, and the obedience that produces faith. And we'll talk more about that over the next couple of weekends. Let me finish with this thought this morning, back to where we started. The reward of obedience to God far outweighs the cost. Don't sit on instruction or waver on a conviction. If we only knew the rewards God had prepared in this life and eternity, we would run with unbroken focus after everything that he's telling us to do. Let's stand together and pray.